You'll be turning to Ephesians chapter number 5. And while you're turning there, I want to remind you that in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul wrote us about what he referred to as the glorious gospel. As a matter of fact, it's in that passage of Scripture that he is writing about the fact that of his own conversion and how that God did a work in his life and revealed to him the darkness that he was in, and the light of the gospel began to shine on him. He called it the glorious light of the gospel. And this glorious light, ladies and gentlemen, the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus is what he writes about. And he refers to the gospel there, and he defines what that is in 1 Corinthians 15, where he tells us it's the good news, the gospel, the good news about the fact that Jesus died for our sins on the cross, that he was buried in a tomb, and that he was raised the third day. And there were witnesses who saw him after his resurrection. And Peter was one of them, and as well as the other 12 apostles, and then there was James, and of course we know that there were over 500 eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Christ according to that chapter, and that Jesus one of these days is going to come a second time and raise those who have believed on him from the dead as well. He's coming again. That's the good news. That's the gospel. And the Apostle Paul viewed this good news, that is the truth about Jesus, the stories about Jesus, he viewed that as being glorious. And the word glorious that is used there in that passage reminds us of what it is that Paul thinks about the gospel, how he views it. That is how he estimates or values the gospel. And ladies and gentlemen, the Bible tells us here that his estimation or his valuing of the gospel is that it is excellent. As a matter of fact, he values the gospel above everything else. Above all others. That is, everything else in his life is secondary to the gospel. And that is, it's more important to him, as I've said to you in previous messages, than the three P's. And that is, it's more important to him than prosperity. The gospel is more important than popularity. The gospel is more important in his life than pleasure. That he would sacrifice all of that for the purpose of the gospel, of being able to share the gospel and to be able to be the apostle that God has called him to be, to take the gospel to the Gentiles and to the rulers, the governors and rulers and councils. He would sacrifice all of that. That's how much the gospel means to him. That's how valuable it was to him. And that causes us, to hopefully, in this series of messages, to stop and consider how much we value the gospel. That is, this news, this story, that is the good news about Jesus and about his death on the cross and his resurrection the third day. Is that more valuable to me than prosperity is? Is it more valuable than popularity? Is it more valuable than pleasure in my life, than the comforts of life? Paul viewed the gospel as being more important than his own life. That is, more he'd be willing to give up his life for the sake of the gospel. He would even say this, for me to live is Christ. And my life is all about the person of Christ and communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ. You and I should recover the glory of the gospel. And that is the value of the gospel in our lives. Now, I've been trying to describe to you in this series of messages why the gospel is so glorious. I've said to you that it's glorious because it's the good news about a glorious covenant. Chapter 3 lays that out for us in 2 Corinthians about the glorious new covenant, the new covenant so far more glorious than the old, and that's what Paul says that he's a minister of. It's the good news about a glorious covenant. Hey, it's the good news about a glorious Christ, and that is our Savior, ladies and gentlemen, is a glorious Savior, glorious Christ. Just listen to his messages and watch him as he performs his miracles. Look at him on that mountain as he's transfigured, and you'll recognize the glory, the glorious Christ. It's about a glorious covenant, about a glorious Christ, and it's the good news about a glorious cross. And that is the cross of Christ, ladies and gentlemen. The death of Christ on the cross is so glorious that Paul even said that he wouldn't glory in anything but the cross in Galatians 6:14. We discovered it's the good news about a glorious conquest, that Jesus conquered death, and that is that he was raised the third day. It's the great news, ladies and gentlemen, that there is one who has come and has defeated the awful enemy of mankind, and that is the enemy, which is death. He conquered death. What great news! There's never been greater news ever pronounced on this planet than that news. That's why the gospel is so glorious. It's the good news about a glorious conquest. It's the good news about a glorious conversion. Paul wrote about it there in 2 Corinthians 4, about how the light of the gospel shined on him one day. And ladies and gentlemen, he received the gospel, was saved, born again. His life was radically changed. God can take a man who hated the gospel, who rejected the message of the resurrection, who was hunting down believers to persecute them, responsible for the death of Stephen, and God could turn him around in an instant and make him a champion of the gospel. And it's all because of the light of the gospel that shined on him one day on the Damascus Road. What a glorious conversion when the gospel became a reality to him. That's why it's so glorious. God can take a filthy sinner that's stuck in sin and save him and cleanse him and make him a child of God and turn his life around. What a glorious, glorious gospel. It's the good news that anybody can be saved if they'll turn to Christ and their life radically changed. It's the good news about a glorious conversion. And then I've spent the last few services talking about the fact that it's the good news about a glorious call. And that is that Paul refers to his call as a minister or a servant, a preacher of the gospel in 2 Corinthians 4. And listen to me now. You remember that this calling that he received, ladies and gentlemen, he would not give up or give out one bit. And that is he remained faithful to his calling through all the hardships and all the persecutions, all the trials and all the struggles that came into his life as a result of the gospel, but he never quit. The Bible says he would never give up. He would never faint. Chapter 4 and verse 1 of 2 Corinthians. The reason why that he never gave up is because the gospel is so glorious. He had a call that was above everything else in his life. A glorious call. The call to share the gospel. So I'm going to preach to you for a little while today with that background in mind about the fact that the reason why the gospel is so glorious is because it's the good news about a glorious church. The good news about a glorious church. That's what Paul's writing about in Ephesians 5. If you found your place there, I'll read you a few verses and then I'll preach just for a little while. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, Paul writing to husbands, he said, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Now listen to this next verse. "That he might sanctify," that is, that Christ might sanctify and cleanse it, that is, the church, "with the washing of water by the word." Listen to verse 27, "that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." I want you to notice with me there in verse number 27 that Paul is writing now about a glorious church. Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know the church really is a glorious church. And that's what makes the gospel so glorious. One of the things is the fact that it's about a glorious church. Now, when I'm talking about the church, you all understand what I mean by that. And that is, I'm talking about the redeemed people of God who have been set apart from the world and are connected together by the Spirit of God as one body in Christ and assembled together to worship and serve our Lord. That is the church. You know, sometimes in our materialistic and secular culture, we get things kind of turned around and mixed up when we start thinking about the church. And that is, if we think about the church, sometimes we think about a certain location, but it's not about a location, is it? And when we think about a church, we think about a building, but it's not about a building. When we think about a church, sometimes we think about an organization that is an organization put together. But ladies and gentlemen, it's more than an organization. The church are people, that is, it is the people of God. Those who've been redeemed by the grace of God have been set apart by the world and have been connected together by the Spirit of God. Not just connected together because we come to the same building, or not just connected together because we participate in the same organization, but we have been connected together by the Holy Spirit of God as one body in Christ. And listen, that we, for that purpose, because of that connection, we have a desire on the inside of us to assemble together. We want to be together, and we want to be together so that we can worship, and so that we can serve, and so that we can minister and as the body of Christ. That is the church. And I want you to understand, it is a glorious, glorious church. It makes no difference if it meets in a beautiful building or if it meets out in the wood patch somewhere. The church is a glorious church. And indeed, it is. It has been set aside. The church, ladies and gentlemen, has been set aside as excellent. The best there is, ladies and gentlemen, the best there is on this planet is the church. It is excellent. And that's the way our Lord viewed it. That's the way the apostles are viewing it here. And that's how Paul is writing about the church. And that is, it is a glorious church. Say, Pastor, I'm not so sure the church looks so glorious to me. Then you better look again, amen. And you might want to look through eyes of faith and just start believing what the Bible says about the church. I want to tell you why the church is so glorious. It's not because you walk into a building and you're wowed by the building. And that is, if you think the church is glorious, if a church is glorious because of its facilities, ladies and gentlemen, then folks have the wrong, are looking at the wrong thing. It's not a glorious church because of a dynamic music program or a dynamic pastor. That's not what makes the church glorious. It's not it. Now listen, if that's what the crowds in this culture are looking at and looking for, then they're missing what it is that the church is all about. You say, what is the church about? What makes it so glorious? I'm going to give you a few reasons here that flows out of this passage. Number one, because of the sacrifice for the church. What makes it so glorious is the sacrifice for the church. Look at verse 25 again that I just read you in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives even as, just like Christ also loved the church. And notice what he did. He gave himself for it. That is, that Jesus died for the church. Well, we read about that sacrifice of our Lord back earlier in this same chapter, in chapter 5 and verse number 2, where it says, walk in love. Remember, Christ loved us and gave himself for us. But the Bible says you and I need to walk in that love. That is, we need to walk in that same kind of love, just like Christ has loved us and has given himself as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. He loves us. Listen to me, church. Hey, the Lord Jesus loves the church. And listen, he sacrificed himself for us. That is, for the church. And you and I can walk in that same love as well. We can experience and express that same kind of love. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, he defined what the gospel is. Let me just remind you of what he wrote. In 1 Corinthians 15, 3, he said, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Hey, there's the good news, that Christ, that he gave his life for us. Whenever Paul was writing to the believers in Colossae, he wrote to them in Colossians 1, verse 21, these words, and you, talking about the Colossians, that were sometime alienated, that is, in before your conversion, you were alienated from God, separated from God, and enemies of God, enemies in your mind by your wicked works, and yet now he's reconciled you. You were an enemy of God, but now you're reconciled to God. Now here's how he did it, in the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. In other words, the Bible is saying here that when Jesus died on that cross, he did what needed to be done for us to be made right with God, and ladies and gentlemen, for our filthiness to be washed away so that we could stand before him absolutely pure and absolutely holy. Listen to what he wrote to Titus in Titus chapter number 2 and verse number 14. Paul writes, he says, Christ gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar purchased people zealous of good works. He gave himself for us, ladies and gentlemen, so that you and I might be forgiven of all of our sin, made right in the sight of God. He died for us. Listen to what Paul said to the leaders of the church at Ephesus in a meeting that he had with them in Acts 20 and verse 28. He said, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. What makes the church so glorious? What makes it so glorious is the fact that Jesus purchased the church by the sacrifice of his own life. That is, his blood that was poured out. Hey, what makes it so glorious is the cross. That is where Jesus died, so that we might be forgiven and made right with God and reconciled to him in a relationship with him. The reason why, ladies and gentlemen, that we are the church is because of the fact that Jesus died on that cross, paid the price for our sins. It's all about what he did. He made us one body. And the reason why we are the body of Christ is because he laid down his body for us. He died for us. I'm trying to convince you why the church is so glorious. It's not because we have a building to meet in. It's not because you have a pastor to preach to you or songs to sing. It's not because of the program that you might have or not have. It's because Jesus died for us on the cross. These are the people, when you look around and see the redeemed people of God, these are the ones that the Creator of the universe loved and came and took upon him on himself flesh so they go to the cross and die for us. That's what makes the church so glorious. It's because of the sacrifice for the church. But it's also, secondly, because of the Savior over the church. The Savior over the church. You might have noticed that in the context of Ephesians chapter number 5. And that is, the Bible tells us there in verse number 23, it says, for the husband, he's talking about the relationship of husband and wife again. He said, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Did you know the church not only has a Savior who sacrificed himself for the church, but I tell you, he's the Savior who is over the church. The Bible says here he's the Savior of the body, and he is the head of the church. I'm talking, of course, about Jesus. Now, Paul wrote about that in the first chapter of this book as well. In Ephesians chapter number 1 and verse number 20, he says, which he, that is God, wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And listen to what he did after he raised him from the dead. He set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. After the resurrection, Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father. And the Bible says he's far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. He's been exalted, ladies and gentlemen, above all and over all. And the Bible says in verse 22, he put all things under his feet, and listen to this, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is the body, that is the body of Christ, the fullness of him that filleth all. In other words, the Bible is saying here that the church, ladies and gentlemen, is like a body with a head. And we know how that is, and the reason why is because when I look out, I see your bodies. But I really notice your head. I'm not really looking at your feet except for those that are sitting here in the front row. I could, but the rest of you got them tucked away somewhere. As a matter of fact, most of you put a sock on those things and maybe a shoe over the top of that. And most of you still have your shoes on. I said most of you. So I'm not really looking at your feet, but most of you didn't put a sock over your head. And that is, we don't go to the store and buy a shoe to put on top of our head. And that is, we look at one another. As a matter of fact, you went to the mirror and you probably tried to clean that face up just a little bit and put some kind of form to that hair and maybe even brush the stuff off your teeth. And the reason why is because you knew that somebody was going to be looking at your head. Well, I want you to know, ladies and gentlemen, the church has a head. The body of Christ has a head. And I want to tell you that the Bible tells us here who the head is. It's our Savior. It's the one who died on that cross. He, ladies and gentlemen, has been exalted above all and over all, and he is over the church. Above all and over all with regard to their church. He is the head of the church. Now, I wish you could look at him just a little while. That is by faith. I wish you could look at the church for just a little while, and as you do, hey, don't notice the toes. I'm one of the toes in the body of Christ. That's all I am. I'm probably just a little toe. Hey, don't worry about looking down there. Don't look at the fingers. Don't worry about that. Look at the head. If you'll see him, if you'll stop and just look at him for just a little while, then you'll begin to understand why it is that the body of Christ, the church, is so glorious. And he is. When Paul was writing to the Colossians about the head of the church, he worded it this way. In the book of Colossians, chapter number 1, he reminds us in verse 16, he says, for by him, Jesus, were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in the earth, with visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Hey, all things were created by Jesus. And for him, he's the creator of all. And he's before all things, and it's by him that all things consist. And he, the same one, listen to this now, the same one who created all things, ladies and gentlemen, the same one, ladies and gentlemen, who by him all things consist, he is the head of the church, the body. The church who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Jesus, the very one who created this universe, the one who said, let there be light, and there was light. The one who formed the earth, the one who took the dust of the earth and made a human body, breathe into it the breath of life, and it became a living soul. The divine word became flesh and dwelt among us. He died for us on the cross, resurrected the third day, ascended to the right hand, and he, the one who is the creator of all, is the head of the church. That's what makes us so glorious. What makes us so glorious, ladies and gentlemen, is not those who serve in leadership, even though there are qualifications for that. That's not what makes it glorious. It is the one who's the head of the church. You say, well, we sure got a great pastor. At least maybe one or two of you might say that. And we sure have a great pastor. No, you don't. That is, your pastor has never created anything. Nothing. Except a few messes. That's about it. I've never created anything. I didn't die for you on the cross. I haven't been raised the third day. I haven't ascended to the right hand. No, listen to me now. What's glorious is the Savior over the church. That's what makes it a glorious church. It's because of the sacrifice for the church, and it's because of the Savior over the church, and ladies and gentlemen, it's because of the salvation of the church. And that is when the Lord Jesus, when the Savior saved us, which that's what makes us a part of the church. And that is, you could join a church, but you're not really a part of the church if you've never been born again. But if you've been saved, then you are. You've been placed into the body of Christ by the Spirit of God at the moment of your conversion. And when God saved you, you received a glorious, glorious gift. The gift of salvation that includes everything you're going to need for all eternity. You say, what is this salvation in Christ? What does it include? What does it include? Well, listen to me now. I could preach another series of messages from now until the time the Lord takes me home about all the salvation includes. But let me just remind you of a few things right here in the book of Ephesians that the writer Paul writes about when he describes what it is that we received when we got saved. He tells us that when God saved us, he made us a holy people. Look at chapter 1 and verse number 4. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That is, when God saved you, ladies and gentlemen, he made you a holy, set apart, separated people. He made you holy and unblameable before him. Not only did you receive holiness, but you also received an adoption. Ephesians 1:5 says that he has predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. In other words, the Bible is saying when God saved you, he adopted you as his own child. You weren't his child, but now you are. He adopted you. Not only do we have holiness and adoption, but we also have acceptance. Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of his glory, of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. That is, in Christ. Those of you that are in Christ, you have been accepted by him. Listen to this. In Christ, God has accepted you as one of his own. You have divine acceptance. Did you know that if you're saved, that you have redemption? The Bible says in verse 7, in whom, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. We've been set free from sin. Ladies and gentlemen, we've been redeemed from sin. That is by Jesus. That is the redemption that we have. Ladies and gentlemen, it's being set free from our sin and the consequences of it. We have been redeemed. Not only that, but we have been forgiven. Ephesians 1:7 says we've received the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Think about it now. And that is, when God saved you, he forgave you of all of your sins. Past, present, and future. Did you know that if you've been saved, God gave you an inheritance? That is, listen, if this isn't enough, that is, if holiness and adoption and acceptance and redemption and forgiveness, if that isn't enough, there's a whole lot more to come. It's described as an inheritance. And that is, that aspect of salvation which is still yet in the future. Ephesians 1 verse 11, in whom also, that is in Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance. And that is, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. So, Pastor, what does it mean? It means this, ladies and gentlemen, and that is, when God saved you, he already had it made up. He had his mind made up. Everybody that gets saved gets an inheritance. We have much more that is yet to come. Hey, did you know, ladies and gentlemen, that there's also a sealing that we received? Ephesians 1:13, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You know that inheritance that we have that's getting ready to come someday? You and I have the guarantee or the seal that we're going to receive it someday. You say, what is the seal? It's the Holy Spirit of God who came to live on the inside of you from the moment of your conversion. He's living in you. He's what the Bible describes in verse 14 as the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. In other words, one of these days, ladies and gentlemen, we're going to receive all the rest of what God gave us when He saved us, and the guarantee of it is the Spirit of God dwelling on the inside of us, the sealing of the Spirit. Did you know that those of you that are saved, you receive the quickening of God? You are made alive at the moment of your conversion. Listen to Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. Did you know when God saved you, He took your old dead soul, your old dead heart, your old dead spirit, and He made you alive with a life, eternal life on the inside? You became alive on the inside, quickened, made alive, and not only made alive, but raised up, verse 6, raised up together and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. The Bible tells us here that we've been quickened by Him. I'm trying to describe to you about what it is the writer here, that is Paul in the book of Ephesians, the details of what he views as the salvation that we've received in Christ. This is what the church has. The church is holy, been adopted as His own children, accepted by Him, redeemed by Him, forgiven of all of our sins, and inheritance awaiting us, sealed by the Holy Spirit, quickened and made alive with the life of God. And did you know that, ladies and gentlemen, that this salvation that we have received includes glory as well? What the Bible says in Ephesians 1:6 is to the praise of the glory of His grace. And in verse number 12, He tells us that we should be the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. In other words, you and I, when we got saved, we received the glory of God. We sure did. Listen to Romans chapter 8, and I'll try to explain it to you. Romans chapter number 8, the Bible says in verse number, after you read verse 28, it says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. God's working everything for good. And here's the good. It's described. Don't stop at verse 28. Verse 29 says, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. That is, God's doing a work in you, ladies and gentlemen, a work of making you like Jesus. If you're saved, God's taking everything and mixing it together to conform you into the image of His Son. And He predestinated you for that. He predetermined that you're going to be like Jesus. Moreover, now listen to this, moreover, whom He also did predestinate, them He also called. Oh, you remember when God called you, don't you? And by the way, whom He called, them He also justified. Those that He called to salvation, He justified them, made them right. And listen to this, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. Did you know when you got saved that you not only were justified or made right in the sight of God, but you know that you also were glorified? You say, Pastor, I thought the glorification was in the future. It is, but it's as good as done right now. It's already taken care of, already done. Oh, listen, we're going to have to catch up to it, but it's already done. We, ladies and gentlemen, have already been glorified. The Bible tells us here. The glory of God is a part of our salvation. Listen to what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter number 2 and verse number 10. He writes these words, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with this salvation with eternal glory. Did you know the salvation that you received according to 2 Timothy 2:10 is a salvation that also includes eternal glory? And that is, the glory of God became a reality in your life when you got saved. It's going to continue throughout all eternity. Peter wrote about this as well in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 1. In 1 Peter 5:1, he said, the elders which are among you I exhort, am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. In other words, what Peter is saying, that I'm a participant in the glory of God that's going to be revealed in the future when Jesus comes again. As a matter of fact, he tells us in that same chapter, ladies and gentlemen, in verse number 4, that he's going to wear a crown of glory. He's going to wear glory like a crown when Jesus comes again. In verse number 10 of 1 Peter 5, he writes these words, "But the God of all grace, who has called you unto eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you've suffered in a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen you." You've been called to eternal glory in Christ. I'm trying to get you to see about the salvation of the church. When God saved you, ladies and gentlemen, he gave you eternal glory. He sure did. The salvation of the church. I'm trying to describe to you why the church is so glorious. The reason why it's glorious is because of the sacrifice for the church. Talking about the cross. The reason why is because of the Savior over the church. That's our head, the Lord Jesus. It's because of the salvation of the church. Ladies and gentlemen, when God saved us, he gave us everything we need for all eternity, including eternal glory. But let me just remind you of the Spirit within the church. Paul seems to be emphasizing that in the book of Ephesians, and that is that the church, ladies and gentlemen, has somebody on the inside of it that nobody else and nothing else has. Let's read about it here for just a few moments. He describes the church as a building in Ephesians chapter number 2. Listen to what he writes. Over in Ephesians chapter number 2, the Apostle Paul, as he writes about the church, he describes it in terms of a building that is being built. In Ephesians 2, the Bible says in verse number 19, it says, "Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners," talking to the Gentiles, "that you're not strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household," or the house of God. You're part of the household of God. He's describing the church as being like a house. And he says, like a house now, it's been built on a foundation. And the foundation is the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That is, as they began to preach the gospel, the prophets and the apostles, the church was grown. But Jesus himself is the chief cornerstone. So this house has a foundation. Jesus is the main stone in the building, that is, in the foundation, and the apostles and prophets, through the preaching of the gospel, they are the witnesses of the resurrection. They are the ones who laid the foundation. And then in verse 21, "in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord." So the foundation is laid, and then on that foundation, there's been a building that has been built. And we find out here what kind of building it is. Ladies and gentlemen, it's not a shed where you store your animals and your things. No, it's not that at all. It's not a skyscraper that houses buildings or businesses. What kind of a building is the church? The Bible says there in verse number 21, it is the holy temple in the Lord. It is a temple. It is the temple of God. And the Bible says in verse 22, "in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." In other words, this building that God has built, the church, ladies and gentlemen, is for the purpose of somebody living on the inside of it. And the person living on the inside of the church is none other than God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. You see, what makes a house really a wonderful place is the people that live on the inside of it. If I was to come to your house and you're not there, I don't care about sticking around. And your house may be nice and it may be beautiful, and I'm sure that it probably is, but if you're not there, it doesn't mean much. Much at all. And I want you to know the reason why that the church, the house, the temple of God is so glorious is because of who lives on the inside of it. You know who he is, don't you? Oh, it's the Holy Spirit. He lives in the church. Now, I'm not talking about in this building, even though no doubt he's here. I'm not talking about he's in this building, or I'm not talking about he's right here on these grounds, although no doubt he is. But ladies and gentlemen, I'm talking about the fact that he lives in the people of God. He lives on, we are the temple of God. We are the ones, remember Ephesians 1 verses 13 and 14, we are the ones who have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. We are the ones who received the earnest of the inheritance, the Holy Spirit of God living on the inside of us. We are the ones, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible tells us in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, are strengthened by the Holy Spirit in the inner man. Paul kind of defined this for us good in 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. Listen to what he wrote. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, he writes these words. And that is, for we are laborers together with God, and you're God's husbandry, that is his field, but you're also God's building. He compares us to a building again. And he writes in verse number 10, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I laid the foundation. Paul said, I, the apostle, laid the foundation for your church. And of course, we know what the foundation is. He tells us in verse number 11, for no other foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Paul laid the foundation, but he says there are others who build on the foundation. And he tells us, if any man builds on this foundation with gold and silver and precious stones, and then some build with wood, hay, and stubble, and God's going to put us through the fire to show what's the wood, hay, and stubble, and what's the gold and silver and precious stones. That is, we are like a building or like a temple. But notice what he writes in verse 16. Know ye not that you are the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. He dwells on the inside of the church. And ladies and gentlemen, he does. He lives in the people of God. He indwells us. The Spirit of God who moved upon the face of the waters lives in his people. Dwells on the inside of us. Listen to 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. The Bible tells us that we are the temple of God. Listen to this. It says, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. You are. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them and be their God and they'll be my people. You're the temple of God. He lives on the inside of you. Paul wrote in Galatians 2:20, he says that Christ lives in me. Listen, he wrote in Galatians chapter number 4 and verse number 6 that because your sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Listen, John wrote in 1 John 4:13, here's how we know, ladies and gentlemen, here's how we know that we belong to him, because he has given us of his Spirit. And he certainly has. Did you know the Spirit of God who lives on the inside of us is referred to as the Spirit of glory in 1 Peter 4 and verse number 14? The Spirit of glory lives on the inside of the redeemed. The glorious Spirit of God. He lives in us. Those who have been redeemed. Now listen, if you don't have the Holy Spirit of God, Romans 8 and 9, you're none of his. But if you've been saved, the moment that God saved you, he forgave you of all your sins, accepted you as righteous in his sight, giving you freely the righteousness of Christ, reconciled you to himself, connected you by the Spirit of God to his body. So listen to me now. You're a part of the body of Christ. And we're all connected, and we're connected together by his Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, and then I'll be done. Listen to what he writes. Verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. That is, the Spirit of God baptized us into the body of Christ. Now, this is not speaking of water baptism. It's talking about of the Spirit baptism. This is something the Spirit of God did at the moment of your conversion. He connected you into the body of Christ. At the moment of your conversion, whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free. And then the Bible says we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. The Spirit of God not only placed us into the body of Christ, but he lives on the inside of the body. The Spirit of God does. We're all drinking out of the same cup. That is, we're drinking out of the same source of life. And it's the Spirit of God living on the inside of us. The blessed Spirit of God who made us a church. The reason why that the church is the church is because the Spirit of God connected us together as one body at our conversion. And the Spirit of God who connected us together as one body lives on the inside of us. We're all drinking from the same source, from the same source of life, the same water. Spirit of God living in us. And that's what makes the church so glorious. If you look at the church and you see flawed people, you're looking at the wrong thing. If you look at the church and you see just an organization that limps along sometimes, you're looking at the wrong thing. Hey, if you're looking at a church and you see a building that maybe needs a little repair and a little patch here and a little bit there, you're looking at the wrong thing. But if you get to looking at the sacrifice for the church, if you get to looking at the Savior who's over the church, if you get to looking at the salvation of the church, if you get to looking at the Spirit who lives within the church, then you're beginning to see just how glorious the church really is. It is a glorious church. Let me ask you a question. Is that how you view God's people? A glorious, glorious church. You ever just stand amazed that Jesus would die for somebody like us? You ever just stand in awe of who really is the head of the church? You ever just stand silently? Think about how amazing it is, the salvation that the people around you, those who are part of the church, have. Have you ever, by faith, just noticed the Spirit of God indwelling His people, so that you stand in awe of the glorious, glorious church of the living God? Ladies and gentlemen, the reason why the gospel is so glorious is because it's the good news about a glorious church. Let's pray. Now, Father, we love You. We thank You for Your word and Your people and what You're saying to us and how You're working in us. God, I pray that You'd manifest Your presence among Your people, that You would deal with us, that, God, that You would speak to us. Father, that You would manifest Your presence in this place. God, drawing to Yourself those who are lost, that You might save them. And Father, I pray, God, that You'd operate in such a way that, God, You're redeemed, that, Father, we might take our eyes off of the carnal aspects of organization around us and get our eyes on You and what You've done, the great work that You're doing, Father, inside your people. Lord, thank You for Your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.